Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
Good afternoon. That's awesome. I need that sort of affirmation in my life. You're super welcome to be with us. My name is Chris. I'm part of the team here at the Vineyard. If you're a guest or a visitor, we love that you're with us. We hope you feel at home, and we're glad you've joined us this Sunday morning. We are in the middle of a series on the resurrection, living in the resurrection. And we're a few weeks in. Today, we are talking about doubt. It's a real doozy. So I'm going to be sharing about doubt. But before we do, let's open God's word together. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to John 20. It's page 752 in the Black Bibles, if you have one in front of you. And we're going to be reading from verses 24 to 29, John 20, then we read us. Jesus appears to Thomas, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where his nails were, and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in a house again, and Thomas was with them. Lo, the doors were locked. Jesus came in and stood among them. "Peace be with you," he said to them. "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet believe." Over these next few moments that we share together, I would love for us to look at the idea of disappointment and doubt in the world around us, what we're facing. Also, what disappointment and doubt looks like in the scriptures. And then lastly, how we respond as a community of Jesus followers to live into the resurrected life that Jesus has for us. Before we do, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray the prayer of the generations. Come, Holy Spirit. Have your way among us. God, your word is a light and a lamp unto our feet. And so would you speak to us? Would you speak to our hearts and our minds? Would you guide us and lead us? Come, Holy Spirit. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. About 10 years ago, which as soon as I say that, I automatically feel old, I was on a trip with a group of friends. We were doing 8 weeks throughout America, and we were coming towards the end of the trip. And I don't know if you've realized this when you travel, but it's really hard to kind of eat healthy when you're traveling, like kind of convenience kind of kicks in, fast food, all that kind of stuff. And we were in week seven. We were in Redding, California, and we were heading to a conference. It was me and James and another friend, Andy, at that time. And we bumped into these Americans at the conference, and they were like, "Oh, the Irish, do you know Bono?" Like, all that kind of stuff. And we told them, yeah, of course we do. And they were like, "Listen, we want to take you out for food." We're like, "That's great." And we're like, "We have this place around the corner. It's called the Chicken Shack. It does fried chicken." I was like, "Okay, it sounds good." And so we went to the Chicken Shack. This is not a paid promotion. It might be still there. Like, generally would recommend. And we went to the Chicken Shack. We had some fried chicken. That was fine. We were leaving the Chicken Shack to go to the conference, and so we didn't want anything super heavy. And then one of the Americans there said, "You guys need to trust us. You need to try this dessert. It's a battered Oreo, right?" Now, like, a battered Oreo is exactly, it's like the wrong set of desserts. It's an Oreo that's been battered, all right? Now, we, like, Northern Ireland, we're familiar with, like, battered Mars bars, all that kind of stuff. He was like, "You need to try it." I was like, I in no way, shape, or form feel that need. Like, that need does not resonate with me. I'm pretty good to pass on that. And he was like, you need to trust me. And, like, Americans are quite convincing. So I had four. And admittingly, probably my first mistake. And I had the four battered Oreos, and they were tasty. That was grand. And then about 5 minutes later, something began to happen in my stomach. And what I can only describe as, it felt like there was like four little mini gerbils just running about in my stomach, reaping havoc. I've never experienced anything like it in my life. And as we left the Chicken Shack and we head into our cars to go back to the conference, things were getting worse and worse and worse, and I was starting to feel horrendous. And this happens inside friendships, like typically in Northern Ireland, you know, like if someone's not feeling well, like, you make fun of them, eventually to the point where you're like, "Oh, maybe they're actually not good," and then sympathy kicks in, and that eventually gets there. So my friends were just making fun of me. That was fine. We were in the conference. we're standing in worship, and like we've planned our whole trip around this conference, we're really excited. We're all in worship, and there's James like going for it, and Andy going for it, and then I'm stewed like up at the front like this, like what is going on? And the guys at the conference thought that I was having some kind of like spiritual encounter with the Lord, so they like came over and like laid hands on me, like more Lord, more Lord. I was like, no more, no more. And so they did prayer ministry, and I was like joking, I'm going up and like pray for deliverance because I've got like demonic Oreos in my stomach. And so we didn't do that. So we left the conference. It wasn't a fun experience. We got in the car and we headed back to where we were staying. And we were staying in this little tiny kind of small room. There was three of us. There was like two beds and a mattress on the floor. It wasn't a big room. And I don't know if you've been in Reading before, but it's like super, super humid. Really warm, like not great, and I don't really sleep well in like hot temperatures, and so we were struggling to sleep the whole time we were there, and I was really not looking forward to this night's sleep. I just wanted to get home. I wasn't feeling good. I wanted to go to bed and hopefully just wake up the next day feeling better. And James, my great friend and someone who I dearly trust, said to me, you need to hold on a second, like trust me, I just want to go to bed. He was like, just hold off for a second. And so James went downstairs, disappeared for a while, and then came up with like what looked like a small fridge, right? And he was like, I seen it in the garage, you're passing by, it's an AC unit, I'm just going to stick it in the room and you'll feel much better, it'll cool it down. I was like, I have such great friends, this is wonderful. So we turned on the AC unit, started blowing cold air, that was fantastic, I fell asleep. And 3 hours later, I learned that, and we all learned actually, that it wasn't an AC unit in the garage, it was an industrial-sized factory heater that was left in the garage for when they're in winter. And so it had started blowing off cold air. It eventually had heated up and was just blasting hot air into the room. And I don't know if you've experienced this. I'm just going to give you the detail, whether you asked for it or not. But, like, I was so sweaty. Like, honestly, I was so sweaty. But, like, all the moisture in my eyes and mouth were gone. So I woke up and I couldn't see. It was like, where am I? And then I could hardly breathe. Like, my mouth was so dry. And, like, I'm trying to communicate. Like, I'm trying to tell James that he's almost killed me, you know, and like he can't really know, he doesn't really know what's going on. And then eventually, like, the Lord in all his goodness and kindness answers my prayer and decides to deliver me from the Oreo. So I then went to the bathroom. I don't know if you ever threw up with no moisture in your mouth, but like you just roar at a toilet, like it's horrendous. It was absolutely terrible. And so that was the experience that James nearly killed me. So why am I telling that story apart from you laughing at my expense? There's small moments in that story where I'm required to trust other people, where they're telling me this is a good idea, this is not a good idea, whatever it may be. And to say that I felt disappointed by my experience of the Oreo would be an understatement. To say I was disappointed in my experience of the AC unit would definitely be an understatement. And whether you've been following Jesus for a while, whether you've been on this earth for a while or not, you'll realize that disappointment happens quite regularly. And disappointment often is what leads us to doubt. Thomas, who we've just read about in the scriptures, is a really interesting character in the disciples. You see, Thomas was willing to follow Jesus absolutely anywhere. In fact, we read in stories like John 11, if we go a few chapters back, where Jesus tells the disciples that I'm going to Bethany, but I'm probably going to die there. And all the other disciples try to talk him out of it, apart from one who's Thomas, who's like, I will go with you, even if it means that I will die. You see, Thomas was 100% sold out in living for Jesus. In fact, he would even go to the point where he would die for Jesus. There's nowhere he wouldn't go, nothing he wouldn't give up or sacrifice for the person of Jesus. But in this moment, after the resurrection, we learn something really interesting. Thomas was not ready to live without Jesus. And that reality, after the resurrection, was thrust upon him. And what Thomas has experienced, if we're all honest this afternoon, we probably experienced too. And it's a reality that life, more than often, is at times more disappointing than it is hopeful. And because of that, our instinct and our reflex is to just not get our hopes up. Because if we don't get our hopes up, we can't be disappointed. See, Thomas has a reputation, and his reputation is known as the doubter. And I think it's actually quite an unfair reputation, because in actual fact, he wasn't just doubting, he was disappointed. You see, Jesus shows up in the upper room to the rest of the disciples and reveals himself, but Thomas isn't there. And this speaks to the human condition, and it also speaks to the age in which we live in right now, that when we experience disappointment, or we experience doubt, or disappointment that leads to doubt, what happens is we begin to isolate ourselves. It's really interesting that those who deconstruct their faith, they don't stay in these spaces. They, in fact, often go outside of them because they think that's what's going to help them deconstruct. When we experience disappointment, our impulse usually is to remove ourselves. And Thomas has done that. He's disappointed post-resurrection, so he's removed himself from the community. He finds himself in isolation. And this is important because Jesus modeled the opposite. In Gethsemane, in his passion moment, when he was his most vulnerable and when he was really struggling, what does he do? He invites Peter, James, and John into his situation, into his pain, and into his anguish. He doesn't isolate himself. He invites the community into it. The Jesus way is countercultural to Thomas's approach to isolate himself. And he excludes himself because he's disappointed. When the disciples tell him that they've experienced Jesus and they've had a personal interaction, he's like, I won't believe. I will not believe. Unless I put my hands in his wounds, I will not believe. And I grew up in church my whole life, and Thomas got a terrible rap. Doubting Thomas. Don't be Thomas. Thomas of little faith. And I've heard this preached before. It's a more conservative theology, but it almost frames doubt as like a sin. Like, you don't dare talk about doubt in church circles or in prayer meetings. Like, the fastest way to get oxygen out of a room in a prayer meeting is be like, I'd like to pray. I'm doubting God. It's the fastest way to kill like the vibe in a prayer meeting. And often that's what's been taught in, particularly in our little culture in Northern Ireland, where like doubt is bad. And then we fast forward into the time we live in right now, post-COVID, where the opposite's happened, more liberal theology, where like deconstruction and doubt is like the cool thing to do. It's like skinny jeans in 2015. Like, all the young ones are like doing it, and all the older ones are like, how does that even work? How do you get into those? It's like everyone under 30 or 35 wants to deconstruct their faith. They want to figure out, like, how do we tear this apart so we can kind of rebuild it? And what's really interesting is Thomas, we get a translation in the Greek, but in the Aramaic, it's translated to mean twin. Thomas means twin. And what I want to suggest to us all this morning is Thomas is probably all of our twins. We know what it feels like to experience disappointment. We know what it feels like to at times doubt. And if you haven't, you will. Eventually that will happen. And so what do we do with this? When I grew up, I've told you before, Thomas got a bad rap. And he was looked down upon. But what's really interesting, if you look at it, is as the disciples tell Thomas about their experience with the resurrected Jesus, his response is, I can't live off rumors. I need the reality. And that's actually a very healthy principle when it comes to following Jesus, that we can't live off illusions or rumors. You see, if we believe in an illusion of Jesus or the reality of Jesus, that pretty much leads us towards disillusionment. That's what happens when we live and operate from an illusion. You see, if Thomas can be talked into the resurrection, then someone's going to talk him out. In the same way, if someone tries to talk you into faith, someone will also be able to talk you out. Thomas makes it clear that he is 100% disappointed and he is doubting, but he needs an experience with the resurrected and ruling King Jesus. Thomas needs the reality of the resurrection, not the rumor of it. See, the cultural moment we live in is pretty interesting. You see, in the past, more conservative opinions would have talked about doubt being bad. Now it's kind of cool. In the cultural moment, we live in what we call the age of deconstruction, where people are deconstructing their faith, particularly post-COVID, when we were removed from gatherings like this and into our own devices. We live in a cultural moment where it's almost cool to be someone who doubts and deconstructs. In fact, the people who doubt and deconstruct or are even skeptical, they're the people that we name as intellectuals and respectable. Whereas those who have faith or trust in God are just gullible and caught up in some sort of made-up story. Dallas Willard says this, and out of all the Dallas Willard quotes I've read, this is one of the more funny ones. We live in a culture that for centuries have cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than the one who believes. You can be almost as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt. The fashion of the age has identified mental sharpness with a pose, not with a genuine intellectual method or character. You see, it's really interesting. Like, when we present these ideas around doubt or skepticism, the rest of the world kind of looks back and be like, oh, they've figured something out that we don't. it's really interesting. Like, the intelligent design always points towards intelligent creator. Scientists will back that up. Like, it's like, this is literally science. We don't want to talk about faith and science and how they work together. Intelligent design points towards intelligent creator. And the atheists say that applies to absolutely everything in the world apart from the beginning, where, like, harmony and order came out of an explosion. And we're like, that's really smart. Now, I'm not trying to combat arguments here, but I think this is really important in terms of how we operate. Those who typically take a stance away from this, the world's looking like they've kind of figured this out. And the ones who have faith are kind of crazy. It's the age in which we live in. And what's interesting is nobody's born a skeptic. See, if you go into a kid's room right now, you walk into these rooms and they're praying for healing or they're praying for something. There's not kids going like, I'm just not sure God heals anymore. Like, we have no kids in the room thinking that. Like, they're naturally believing. It's something that happens to us as we journey through life and as we experience disappointment and we experience doubt that we begin to change our goalposts and what we believe God can do or God can't do. Last week, Leah shared with us around contending for things of the Spirit, where we collectively as a community prayed and contended for the things of the Spirit in our community. And we've had a tongue this morning. And I can totally understand that makes us a different range of comfort and discomfort. But the reality is it's the Spirit of God in our midst. It's what we've prayed for. Yet so often we're surprised by God answering our prayers in this space because it doesn't come packaged the way we want it to. You can't invite an elephant into the room and tell it where to sit. You can't do it. And yet we think we can do that when we invite the Spirit into our midst. That was not in my notes, but there's a Christian teaching that's developed through this idea of doubt. It's called certitude. And the Christian teaching of certitude is to exclude all doubt whatsoever. It's completely remove doubt. That God will sort out everything. We just have to lean back and let him figure it out. And we can't doubt in any way, shape, or form. We ignore the struggle. We ignore our challenges. We, in fact, even ignore our past in the name of certitude because we can't doubt that God's just going to figure everything out. And we call things like this childlike faith. And I want to suggest this morning there's nothing childlike about that. That's actually childish. You see, we can circle around our doubts. It's called spiritual bypassing. That's what the cultural experts call it, where we just circle around what we fear and doubt around the person of God instead of actually walking through it, through our doubts to discover where God can meet us in and through it. Certitude leaves no space for opinion or doubt. And the issue with that is that if we've no space to doubt, we've no space to trust. And following Jesus is way more about trust than belief. Here's what Brian Zahn says about certitude. Certitude is a poor substitute for authentic faith. But certitude is popular. It's the age we live in. It's popular because it's easy. No wrestling with doubt. No dark night of the soul. No costly agonizing over the matter. No testing yourself. No hard questions. And so we bypass around the reality that we experience because we don't want to acknowledge our doubts or disappointments. And the truth is we say things like, well, God's made us more than conquerors. We don't have to deal with our past or our trauma or the things that happened before or the things that we're wrestling with or the things that are bubbling up in amongst us when we're in these sorts of spaces because God's just made us more than conquerors. That's absolutely true. But you cannot conquer what you don't confront. It is a biblical precedent that we become more than conquerors when we choose to stand in front of the giants in faith that God contends on our behalf. It's not passive. It invites God directly into that situation. See, what is the other issue with this? Is that we talk about Christian faith as blind faith. If you've been around us for the last little while, we've been talking a lot about how asking God the question, God, what do you see and what do you say? And what God helps us see, it's a lens that helps us see and operate with things differently. And the other world would call us blind. Christians are blind. There's this idea of blind faith, where we just cover our eyes and step into the darkness. There is nothing blind about following Jesus. When we step into his reality, he helps us see clearly than we've ever done before. Atheism is blind faith. It's where we cover our eyes and step into the dark. It's the opposite of what Jesus invites us into. And the other issue with doubt, disappointment, and disillusionment or deconstruction is that this book is a book of faith. And it is filled with stories of doubt. Cover to cover. Almost every book of the Bible, we have a story about someone who doubts from Old Testament to New Testament. And it is in here for a reason. It is not edited out. It is in here for a reason. Because dare I say it, in our doubt, God wants to meet us. And when we bypass around it, we miss out on an opportunity of experiencing the resurrected and risen Jesus. In the book of Job, Job questions whether God is actually there and cares for him. In Luke 7, John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus, the skies open wide, a dove comes down with a voice that affirms the identity of Jesus as the Son of God in whom the Father is pleased in. A few chapters later, he doubts whether Jesus is God. A few verses, I think it's 8 verses later, he's like, are you really the one? Like, there's some of you in this space, and you wrestle with God. As God, if I'd have seen an outrageous, miraculous activity before my eyes, I'd believe. Like, if God rips this building open wide and pokes us in the head and say, you need to figure out your doubt and just believe, we think that would be everything fine for us. The scriptures suggest otherwise. Evidence doesn't help us work through doubt. There's something else that helps us journey through doubt, in and through that. Psalm 13, if you've read the Psalms or worked through the Psalms, but I encourage you at some stage in your life to work through a Psalm a day. Stu encouraged me to do it years ago, and it's something I do from time to time in my reading plans. Psalm 13 is a Psalm from David. This is what it reads. How long, Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I wrestle with my thoughts? Day after day, I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? It's not great reading. Like, you know, it's not super encouraging. Like, if I'm preaching on Sunday morning and that's the passage I've got, it's not going to be fun, guys, you know? A few verses later, we discover his response that he puts his trust in God's unfailing love and rejoices despite his circumstance. In Psalm 88, it's a pretty bleak psalm. The last verse in Psalm 88 reads this, darkness is my closest friend. It's not super encouraging. These are known as Psalms of Lament. We've talked about lament a little bit in the last little while. The interesting thing about Psalms of Lament is we think that they're us complaining to God about our circumstances. In actual fact, it's a wee bit more brutal than that. Like, if you read the Psalms, like, they're like, I'm struggling in my faith. My circumstances aren't the only issue. Like, their issue is God. Like, they're going direct to God and saying, like, it's not that my circumstances are crap right now. Like, I kind of feel like you're crap right now. Like, they're that brutal, the Psalms of Lament, and they're not edited out. They're in the Bible for a reason. In fact, two of the best atheistic arguments against God are found in the Psalms. The hiddenness of God in terms of where is he active, and also suffering and pain. They're both included in the Psalms. And they're in there for a reason, because all of us will walk through disappointment. All of us will walk through doubt, and we need a guide of what that looks like. We need to discover that we don't just go through these things for no reason, but actually God might want to do something. And this is important, that we don't just have this attitude where it's like, life is really hard right now, but God's good, and we just grin and bear it Sunday in, Sunday out, and we deny the reality of what's happening in our lives. Like I experienced that when I was in Bible college. I'd speak to my friends, and their lives would be falling apart, and I'd be like, God's so good. I'm like, man, it doesn't feel like it right now for you. But like, we've this posture where we just have to grin and bear it and ignore the reality of what we're feeling, the doubt or disappointment, and just have this wishful kind of theology. Storms in your life and disappointments in your life will not reveal what you wish. They will reveal what you trust. And this is why it's so important that our trust, not just our belief, not just our wishful thinking, that our trust is in something solid that can hold us through what we walk through. Doubt can be a doorway that we can walk through, or even a doorway in which, or even a wall in which Jesus can come through for us to encounter the reality of the resurrected, wounded, and risen Jesus. See, the pathway to spiritual maturity and formation is through doubt, not around it, but through it. God includes these stories in his Bible because he wants us to overcome the doubt that we experience and to discover something in and through it. And there's a difference between unbelief and doubt. Unbelief is often referenced in a light of rebellion where people's hearts are hard before God. They turn away. They acknowledge God's goodness in past seasons, but they just turn away completely. Doubt is a little bit different. You see, doubt searches for truth. Or another way, which I would like to lean into this morning, is doubt is asking the question, what can I trust? It's not just ignoring the reality, but it's asking the question, what can I trust in and through it? Aristotle says this, doubt is the beginning of wisdom. And see, what's interesting is that there's a there's a tension that we operate in. When we doubt and we search for truth, right? If we're asking the question in our doubt, who can I trust? Not who can I believe in, but who can I trust? We also have the words of Jesus that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we are searching for truth and Jesus claims to be the truth, then we are on a collision course. It's a matter of time until we collide with Jesus in or through our doubts. It's the promise that Jesus makes to us. That's who he claims to be. And the answer is faith. How we combat our doubt, how we journey through our doubt is through faith. What's interesting in the book of John is it talks about faith in a very different way. The rest of the Gospels and Synoptic Gospels talk about faith as a noun. In the book of John, it talks about it as a verb. It's not just an idea or a thought process. There's something active in it. It requires something in us to place our faith in something. And the truth is that we all practice faith, whether it's eating a battered Oreo in an AC unit, or whether it's getting in your car to drive, whether it's turning on your shower and there'd be water coming out of it, whether it's eating food that restaurants give you. We all exercise faith in different ways, in small ways and in big ways, from getting on transport to airplanes. In all different ways, we exercise faith. And in John's gospel, it talks about faith as a verb over 100 times. And according to John's gospel, this is the definition of faith. It is belief plus trust is what equals faith. And what I want to talk about over these next few minutes is the difference between belief and trust. See, I believe airplanes can fly. But I don't trust airplanes can fly until I put myself on that airplane. And what I want to suggest to us is that it is possible for us to believe in God with all our mind and not trust him in any way, shape, or form with our hearts. It's interesting in Northern Ireland, we talk about Christians as believers, isn't it? Those who believe. Demonic entities in the Bible believe in God. Like, belief is powerless in and of itself. Trust is where things lie. You see, it's possible that we can believe in God but trust money. It's possible that we can believe in God but trust our own ability to shape the future. It's possible that we can believe in God but trust our own understanding and interpretation. We can believe in God but trust our own plans. Believe in God but trust our own strength. We can believe in God but we want to control the situation or the circumstances or the storm that we walk through. And all these things are not bad things. Money, career, ambition, all those sort of things, they are not bad things. But the issue is they're not worthy of your trust. They are not trustworthy. And in Proverbs we read, it implores us, this is wisdom that you're to trust in the Lord with all your heart. It doesn't say believe in him with all your mind, it says trust him with all of your heart. Because what occupies our hearts will occupy our lives. You see, disappointment doesn't unearth what we believe. What disappointment does is it unearths what we trust in. It shows us what our lives are built upon. You see, the truth is you can't know God is trustworthy until you trust him. God can't either surprise you or disappoint you until you place your trust in him. And for most of us, that terrifies us, so we'd rather just believe in God than trust him. The response in to David's psalm of lament in verse 5 says this, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is how we combat doubt healthily. We trust in God. The truth is you don't need any more belief to combat what you're walking through. What you're required to do is to trust him. Like the biblical characters who doubt Jesus or who doubt God or Yahweh, like they believe. The issue is, do they trust? When the serpent shows up in Genesis 3, he speaks three temptations over Eve. And essentially, if we condense them down to one, it's asking the question, do you want to trust God or do you want to trust your own way? It is the original fall. Like, do we want to be our own gods and trust our way? Or do we want to trust God to be God and trust his way? See, God wants our trust. He wants the trust of our hearts, not the intellect of our minds. We need to lean in to allowing God to prove himself to be trustworthy, the only one worthy of our trust. John, in his gospel, isn't saying we need a worldview. We need to review what we believe. He's saying we need to trust. And we need to experience the resurrected Jesus firsthand, not a rumor, but the reality of it. See, faith is not a formula. It is an entry into a relationship in which we allow God to be God and prove himself to be trustworthy. So how do we do this? we've the famous story of Peter walking on water. I think like we sometimes read these stories in the Bible and we like downplay it. It's like we imagine like Peter and Jesus out in Hillsborough Lake, just like walking around, you know, and the swans are there and a bit of rain comes and he panics and falls, starts to sink. What's really interesting is that Peter's watched Jesus walk on water. Like he's still physically there with him. Like there's no question whether Peter believes in Jesus. He's before his very eyes. And the reality is that it's a storm. Like this isn't like just like a few waves. Like this would have been absolutely wild. And it's in that moment he begins to doubt. He's like, will this Jesus keep me safe in amongst my storm? Will he hold me secure in my storm? It's a question of trust, not belief. And storms often overwhelm us. And I think we look at Peter in the Bible and we think, what's he doing? Why can't he just trust? But the reality is when we walk through storms, when we walk through challenging situations in our life, it's really easy for us to become overwhelmed and begin to have a divided heart. We might believe in Jesus and believe that he's able to fix our situation, but we want to control the circumstances. We want to figure out how we combat storms. Lastly, and this is interesting just to point out, is that Thomas leaves his community in disappointment. But when Jesus re-enters in through the wall, it's a locked door. And I don't think this is an incident. I think this is here intentionally. That Thomas has found himself back with the disciples. He's still disappointed and he's still doubting. They're all talking about experiencing the resurrected Jesus. He sat there like, I'm not really sure what's going on. But he's back with community when Jesus enters through the wall and reveals himself. When we are disappointed or when we are doubting, we think we are excluded from these spaces. When in reality, these are the spaces that often God wants to enter in and through, even when our hearts have locked doors, to reveal himself as the resurrected Jesus. You can't live off rumors. You can't live off other people's stories or illusions. You need the reality of God, the reality of the resurrection before our eyes and in our circumstances and in our situations. And what happens, the other side of doubt is interesting. Thomas is known as the doubter, but that's actually not his legacy. He had a moment where he doubted, but we know that he also goes on to go to India like as on mission. And you can go to parts of India right now where his name and his legacy lives on. Like he wasn't a doubter. Doubt was part of his story, but it's not his legacy. But often we assign that to him. But what's interesting is a few verses later, he says, my Lord and my God. It is the first declaration that Jesus is God after the resurrection. And it comes through a doubting man that removes himself from his community and then encounters Jesus in the midst of it. And he becomes the first person to declare that he is God, the first claim to it. See, the question that we all ask is, can God be trusted? It's just for me personally, like I find it really easy to believe that God loves me. It's a whole other different thing to trust his intentions for my life. Like that, like they are worlds apart in terms of like when I walk through difficulty or hardship and then I have to, like, does God love me? Yes, sure, we can sing songs, we can raise our hands. But do I actually trust his intentions are for me? His plans are better than my plans. That even when I don't know what's happening in my life, that he is the God who is in charge and leading me through that. That is way more difficult than coming to terms with God loving me. It is a massive, massive challenge. C.S. Lewis says this. When I lay my questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather special sort of no answer. It's not a locked door. It's more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze. As he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, peace child, you don't understand. Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. He goes on a few chapters later in his book. I now know, Lord, why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer. What I love in this story with Thomas is there's no explanation of what's happened in the last 7 days. I also love that he's the one who is doubted, but yet God moves towards him. And what we get in the moment of our disappointment and doubt isn't a cheap explanation or an apologetic answer of why God allows suffering and difficulty in our lives. We get the presence of the resurrected Jesus in front of us with wounds that we can touch. You wouldn't trust a pilot that didn't know how to fly. We are resurrected in our lives by a resurrected Savior, one who knew suffering and disappointment and came the other side of it. We don't get cheap answers, nor should we give them. we get the reality of the resurrection in our circumstances and in our lives. And he enters into that circumstance. See, Jesus knew disappointment and he knew hurt. I failed my 11 plus in P7. I was told I had no future in education. And I'm currently like almost finished my second theology degree. And like that makes me sound smart. But the truth is I did my first one and didn't really pay attention or do well. So I had to do it again. So if you're in university right now as a young adult, it's not just about getting the other side of it. Learn. And here's what I've learned over the last few years is I have more questions, like genuinely more questions about Jesus and faith than I've ever had in my life. Like I feel like I've got more questions than I have answers, like things that I wrestle with and genuinely wrestle with in conversation with Jesus. But I can say this, like with my whole heart in front of you as a community, I have never loved God more. At the age of 31, I love him more than I did at 21. I love him more than I did at 18. It's not because I've got more answers, but it's because I've experienced the reality of Jesus, not secondhand rumors, not stories about him, but the reality of him moving in my heart and moving in my life. Friends, you cannot live off rumors. It will not sustain you. The reality of the resurrected Jesus is available to us. Verse 29, and Tim, if you want to jump up. Then Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I don't have time to go into this, but the idea of the heart in the Bible, it speaks to an altar, a place of worship. And the truth is that we all worship what we trust. That's why a lot of the world is searching after security, because in security we can trust in it. And what has our hearts gets the flow of our life. We offer our time and our energy. It's a place of worship. It's also interesting that in the Proverbs it says, the fool says in his mind or in his heart, there's no God, not in his mind. You see, it's rational to come to terms of believing that there's an intelligent creator that created us. But it's in our hearts where we wrestle with the trust, whether we can actually trust God or just believe in him. And as I came to faith at 18, 17, I think, actually. I should know that. I was all passion, very little wisdom. Like, I just wanted to go after things of God. Like, I read things in the New Testament, like, why are we not seeing this? Like, this is normal for the disciples, and he's told us we can do greater things. Like, I just wanted to chase after the things of God with everything that I had. And I remember being at 20 and up at a conference in the North Coast, and the guy who was sharing, he was telling stories of revival history in Ireland, where entire classrooms, like the whole classroom, would stand to receive Jesus. And I don't know what happened when I heard those stories, but like, and some of you guys will know this, it's hard to put words to it, but like my heart was arrested. It was like, I want to see those things happen. Like, I don't want to just read stories about how God's moved in the past in the Bible. I don't want to read revival stories. Like, I want to, like, if I'm going to give my life for this, of following Jesus, like, I want the reality of a move of God in my lifetime. Like, I want to give my life for that. I don't want to give my life for organized religion or, like, happy clappy, let's come and sing songs, Christian karaoke. Like, I want to give my life for the things of God as a reality, not a rumor. And my heart was arrested by it. And so I prioritized the next 5 years of my life around this. I was like, I want to do everything I can. I did ministry when I was unpaid and worked other jobs to figure it out. Like, I did everything I could to orientate my life around that. And the truth is that I seen little glimpses of God move, but mostly I was kind of disappointed. I was like, God, I've given a ring for this. Like, why do these things not happen? Our youth would grow and we'd see those things happen, and then we'd decline, and we'd grow and then we'd decline. Like, we'd get opportunities at the schools and they'd be taken away. Like, we'd see those young people come to faith and then we wouldn't, and all this kind of stuff. And I was just really wrestling with disappointment. And I think maybe my expectations were too high. I don't like to think that, but maybe they were. And then COVID happened. And COVID, like, I haven't really shared this from this place, but like COVID, like, genuinely knocked the stuffing out of me. Like, I did not do well over COVID. Like, and trying to do youth ministry online, kids ministry online, like, it just was not a fun time. And I remember, like, as the longer COVID went on, the more I had this question of like, I don't think I want to do this. Like, I genuinely don't think I want to do this anymore. Like, I would have said things at 17, like, I'll give my life for this. And a few years later, I was like, I think I'm out. Like, I don't know if I trust you anymore. I don't know if you actually want to do these things anymore. Like, I was just not in a great headspace. I started looking at other jobs. I started looking at escape routes. I started looking at all that kind of stuff. And I remember having coffee with Chris Grant. I don't know if he's here or not, but I don't know if he'll remember this. We're chatting about summer plans, and he asked me how I was doing, and I was just like, I'm not doing great. Like, I think I'm done. Like, I don't really know if I want to do this anymore. Like, this was not, it's just not a fun time for me. And he kind of looked at me with a smirk and just said, you're called for this. I think you're born for this. You just need to trust God more. And in that moment, I wanted to punch him so hard in the throat. Like, so hard. Like, and I kind of figured that if I punched him in the throat, like, at least be able to run faster than him, because he's definitely going to take me in a fight. Like, I was so mad. I was like, this is, like, shut up. And I went home, and I sat in my front room at my parents' house before I opened my laptop, and I sat down in my Bible, and so sometimes we, like, these moments, we talk about our relationship with Jesus, where, like, there are these, like, really dramatic moments, and oftentimes they're not dramatic, they're dynamic, they're in our everyday, ordinary lives, they're little moments where God speaks to us, and we offer surrender, and we realize in hindsight that they're really significant. And I felt like the Lord spoke to me in that moment, saying, Chris, you have a divided heart. And I trusted God loved me, but I could not trust that his intentions were for me. Like, I believed he loved me, but I really struggled with his intentions. Like, just the season I was in, how I was feeling, I was like, I'm not sure I want to place my trust in you. I'm actually not sure you're trustworthy. I'd rather handle this. And I made a moment in front room, got on my knees. It wasn't super dramatic. And I said, God, I'm giving you my whole heart. And my prayer was, I'm going to give the next 2 years of my life to this as if I'm going to be here for 20, even if I'm not. Like, it was like the last, like, Hail Mary of this. And, like, it wasn't a super, like, crazy moment. Like, God didn't rip a roof off and give me a big hug. Like, it was a really normal moment in my living room. And I invited some of my close friends around it. In November time, we were doing an Alpha course in Wallace, just down the road, with about 70 students. And over 30 of them stood up to receive Jesus in a moment. And I just want to point something out. And this is important for all of us, because this is not just an individual thing. Like, for us to see what God wants to do in this place that we call home, here and now, it is not about belief. It is about trusting him with all that we have. Because when we trust him, we leave a gap that only he can fill to prove himself to be trustworthy. It is in trusting God where God goes from a rumor to an actual lived reality in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes, and therefore in this place that we call home, that our kids and grandkids, like all of us, can live in a place where we don't just read stories in the Bible about moves of God, or we don't just read revival history, but we can say we're living in the midst of a move of God. The question isn't no longer contending, but it also is, how do we steward this? Like, that is what we long for. That's what all of us long for. And the truth is that disappointment and doubt will come our way. But there is something in journeying through that that is available to us that is not available anywhere else. It is where Jesus steps into the situation and he reveals himself as the reality of the resurrected King. Not a rumor of it, but the resurrected King. I love Thomas, because he refuses to live off rumors. We think he's doubting. He's actually saying, I need the real thing. I don't want religion. I don't want hearsay. I want the real thing. If you're able, why don't you join me and stand? I have this in my notes. I find it interesting. David's translation of the tongue that was shared. I hope this is an affirmation of the Spirit of God in our midst. But the prophet Isaiah, that talks about ways in the wilderness and streams in the desert, there are some of you right now in this moment, and if you were to describe your life with Jesus, or you were to describe your life in general, you would probably compare it as either a wilderness or a desert. You feel like God's left you and abandoned you, or you feel dry, like God hasn't met me in a long time. And this is what the Spirit of God helps us do. It helps us see things differently. You see, for so long you've been looking at your life right now and you're like, it's a wilderness. It's a desert. I want to tell you, friends, the context for streams are in the desert. And the context for a way is in the wilderness. And so what you're experiencing and feeling in this moment, it may be hard. It may be difficult. And we can't ignore the reality of that. But it just may be the very context in which God wants to move in and through here and now in this moment. And so if you're able, why don't you close your eyes? We're almost finished, but I just want to pray for you guys. We're going to offer prayer at the end as well, but I want to pray corporately in this moment. There are some of you right now, even just this week past, and your response to life with Jesus is disappointment. And you've felt that you need to suppress that. And in this moment, I sense that the Lord wants to meet you in your disappointment and in your doubt. And so if you find yourself right now and you're like, I'm doubting, I'm disappointed, like, you're in this space right now. It is the Spirit of God, not my words or not anyone's words or a worship song. It is the Spirit of God that makes rumors realities in our hearts. And so I would love to pray for the Spirit of God to invade your heart, to renew your trust, and for Him to prove Himself to be trustworthy. And so in this moment, with eyes closed, if you are disappointed right now, if you are doubting, we're going to ask you to respond. It's a really simple way. What often we do physically resembles what's happening internally. And so if you're struggling with doubt, I want you to place your hand on your heart. And it's nothing supernatural happens in that moment. It's just a way to say, I'm responding outwardly to what's happening internally. I want to pray for your heart that trust would be renewed. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you among us. We welcome you among us. God, I pray for my friends right now who find themselves disappointed, disillusioned, and doubting. And God, your promise is ways in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so God, would you make a way right now in their heart? God, would you prove yourself to be trustworthy and true? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And in this moment, would the resurrected Jesus show you His wounds, His hurt, and His pain? Worship a wounded healer. And so God, would you heal hearts in this moment? Renew faith. Trust. In Jesus' name.